You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
If you don't know me, what a lot of you know about me is I'm not like a rules guy. I didn't grow up with a lot of rules. I sort of just made the rules for my own life. At least that's how I remember things. My parents may disagree with that. But my natural inclination because of that was always and always has been to resist rules or at least to question them. This is why my official college visit to A&M was cut short. I can't walk on that grass. It's grass, right? You walk on it, don't you? And so I was done. I didn't make it through the week at my visit. Some of you like rules, though. Like some of you like clear expectations. You like structure and order. You like knowing where you stand. That you like the feeling that you're doing what you're supposed to do. And so for you, it makes total sense that someone would have to tell you how to cheer at your football game. Like, you want that. That feels good to you. We all relate to rules differently, and we all bring these tendencies with us when we come to the Scriptures. Now, you could be a brand new Christian or not a Christian at all, but it just doesn't take long to read the Bible and realize this thing is, like, full of rules. Commands, laws, expectations. It tells you what to do and what not to do. And when someone like me comes to it, I resist that, like in my spirit. I don't want to be told what to do, not even by God. But some of you approach the Scriptures and you're like, oh, good, rules. Like you turn to the pages with the rules. You're like, I need to know where I stand. I need to know what to do. I need to know what God wants of me so I can do it so he'll be pleased. And that you feel good about it that way. So we all bring these tendencies. People like me quote verses like, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. That's in the Bible. And then people who love the rules will quote verses like, blessed is he who obeys his commands. That everybody has a verse, you know? So how do you know who's right? How do you get to the heart of this thing? Well, I think the way to get to the heart of the matter when it comes to how we relate to the commands, the rules, and the laws, and the Scripture is to understand the nature and the purpose of God's commands, not to take them in a vacuum. And I can't think of a better place to go to for that than Exodus 20. Because in Exodus 20, we come to the Ten Commandments. These aren't like some random commandments. These are like the Ten Commandments. All the other commands in Scripture have their roots in these Ten Commands. These are a big deal. And so how do we relate to the Ten Commandments? We're going to spend 2 weeks in this. The way that they're structured is the first four commands have to do with our relationship with God. The second half of them, the last six, have to do with our relationship primarily with each other. It's all connected. Our relationship with God and with each other is connected, but that's kind of the basic layout or the structure of it. Our love for God, our love for each other. The main thing I want you to see as we look at the first few commands in Exodus 20 is that the law of God is a law of love. Like, whatever side of the spectrum you're on, we don't typically associate the words law and love. Like, we don't put those things together in our mind, even when it comes to God. But Paul says that the fulfillment of the law is love. In other words, the fulfillment of the law isn't personal freedom to do what I want. The fulfillment of the law isn't even obedience. The fulfillment of the law is love. When a teacher asked Jesus what the greatest commandment is, he said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And it's not just that he's saying this is the most important one of all of them. He's also saying all of them are really summed up in this command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbors yourself. At the heart of the Ten Commandments is a love relationship between God and his people. It would not be off base for us to think of the Ten Commandments romantically. Like when you first read it, that sounds a little strange. When you first look at it in context, we heard last week, Kason talked to us about how God was making a way for sinful people to approach a holy God. So that's what's going on in Exodus 19. God has come down to Mount Sinai. He's made a way. He's given the people a mediator. He's consecrated them. He's made a way for them to approach them so that he can come down and establish a relationship with his people. And then what is the first thing he does to establish this relationship? He gives them law. Well, that's not real romantic, is it? Like when I asked out Debbie, I didn't like walk up to her, hey, baby, come here. Here's the deal. Here's what I want you to do. I like my eggs over easy. I didn't lay down a bunch of laws and expectations on her. I brought her cake and flowers and said, please, please go out with me. You know? I don't know if that's romantic either, but it's better than law. So God gives these Ten Commandments, and it's not very romantic, but you have to see this scene. You have to see what's going on here in the whole context of Exodus 19 through 24, because Exodus 19 through 24 is all one scene, and it all follows the pattern of a wedding ceremony. So you could think of Exodus 1 through 18 as the courtship. God is courting Israel. But then in Exodus 19, you see that there is a 3-day preparation period for Israel, just like a bride would have. And then God comes, just like the bridegroom would come. And what the bridegroom would do first in a real wedding is that he would proclaim like what he has done for his bride. And that's what God does. He declares, he starts things off by saying what he's done for them. And then there's the commands. And in this context, the commands are like wedding vows. And then in Exodus 24, after it's all laid out, they say, I do. Like twice, Israel says, all that God has said, we will do. Like they're in. They're entering into a covenant relationship that is defined and characterized by love. God's love for them and their love for him. So the commands are, you know, God's not just dishing out random commands. They're formalizing a relationship that has in motion already. God has already swooped in to save them. He's already won their hearts. And now they are formalizing the relationship. That's what the commandments are. They're wedding vows. That's what's going on in verse 1. The first words are, God spoke all these words, all these commands, saying, this is the first thing he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, I'm your man. All right, I'm your man. I want you to love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The commands, what God's asking them to do, are rooted in what he's already done for them. That all of the law is built upon this declaration of grace, this good news of God's saving hand in their lives, apart from anything they ever did for him. And so the law is not a burden. You know, for someone like me who resists it, doesn't like being told what to do, the law, it's important for me to hear that the law is not a burden. It's a delight. Never have I been performing a wedding ceremony. And so when we get to the vows, they're always too nervous, so I have to repeat each line just like in very short sentences, and they repeat after me. Never have I said, you know, I, John, take you, you know, Meredith, to be my wife, to love and to cherish. And never have I said that, and one of them said, wait, what? I don't know, man, that sounds hard. They've never done that, because the vows, as impossible as they are not a burden. They're a delight, because they're not motivated by earning. They're motivated because of their love for each other. The vows are not a way of earning right standing. Never has the bride or the groom in a wedding I've done said, okay, if you do these things, then I will love you. No. They say, I will do these things. I will give you this all my best because I love you. And I'm motivated for the more by your love for me. Like the whole thing is in the context of love. The law of God is a law of love. Now, I think that most of us in here anyway sincerely want to experience and know the love of God more than we did when we came in here. And I think we want to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We want to obey the greatest command. And so the first few commandments in the Ten Commandments will help us learn how to do this. The first few commands are about how we love God with everything we have. And so let's look at them together. First command, you shall have no other gods before me. To love God with all you are, to all you have, means that he has first place in your life. It means that God dominates your thoughts. He dominates your way of thinking, your way of looking at the world. He dominates your actions, your affections, your devotions. It doesn't mean that you don't love anything else. It just means none of your other loves come before your love for God. I love my wife. I I like looking at her when she doesn't know I'm looking at her, just to appreciate her. I love the way that she knows me better than I know myself. It boggles me. And what boggles me more is that she's still with me. She knows those things and she loves me. She's committed, fiercely committed. I love my kids. I love watching them do things that they're good at. More than that, I love watching them sleep because it just reminds me, well, one, they're quiet, but it also just reminds me that I love them apart from anything. I just love them because they're mine. I love my job most of the time. You know, I love you guys. I love, and most of you, I love the mission we're on. I love all of it. I really do. I look forward to going to work. I love a good party. I love coffee. I love tacos. I mean, there's a lot of things that I love. And so the issue here in the first command isn't the volume of your loves. It's the order of them. A rightly ordered heart loves God more than anything else that it loves, even good things. The command is not to have no other loves. The command is you should not have any other gods. That is, none of the things that you love should be elevated in your mind, in your heart, in your strength, to the place that they become like a god to you, that they have some kind of power in your life, like a god does. Let me give you an example. I do love my job, but work can become a god. Work is good. You should love work, but it shouldn't be a god to you. For instance, when my sense of value comes from my work, then I have begun to give the god of performance power in my life to define my worth. When my joy comes from the attention or accolades that I get from my work, then I've given the god of approval a power in my life, given it power over my hope, my emotional health. When my sense of security is all about the financial yield of my work, then I've given my work some power in my life that it's not intended to have. And when I do that, work actually becomes a bitter slave master, not a joy, eventually. Because it's not meant to be my God. When work starts to have this kind of power in my life, it starts to dominate. You know, I think about it all the time when I shouldn't be. Like I'm in conversations with other people, even at a good party, and I'm thinking about work. When work becomes a god to my life, I tend to neglect other things, other responsibilities and relationships that are really important because it's just having this controlling influence in my life. Now, you may say like, yeah, okay, so I work too much, but it's because I love what I do. Right. It may be that you love it too much, more than God. I'm sure that if we were taking a test and we had a list of all of our relationships and all of our responsibilities and the question was like, rank these in order of priority and, you know, how much you love them, we would all, I think, put God on top. You know, like, I don't think any of us on a test would say, okay, God's probably like third place in my life right now. That's not how we'd articulate it. But this command is not about how you would answer on a test. This command is about the actual condition of your heart. In your real life, in your conversations, in your credit card, and your calendar, and in just the ways that you daydream about the good life, this is what God is saying. You shall have no other gods before me in those things. I shall be at the center of every area of your life. That's what God's getting at. This command came to Israel in a particular context. They were leaving Egypt, a polytheistic culture. They were headed to Canaan, another polytheistic culture. In other words, the world around them worshipped many, many gods. And yet God was calling them to have no other gods, to have one God, and that was him. In Canaan, where they were headed, there was a god for everything. There was a god for war, a god for fertility, a god for rain, a god for healing. I mean, just, if you needed something, there was a god for it. And that was the world that they were headed to. The primary god in Canaan wouldn't surprise you because it's an agricultural culture. And so the primary god was Baal, who like controlled the rain. So you would need him. You would need to be in good favor with Baal. Now, Israel's moving into this culture, and they're going to have to adapt to an agricultural way of life, which they weren't accustomed to. So this is like they're entering into unknown land, literally, but also just in the sense of how to do life. And so they would have to learn how to farm. Right? And so they would be looking at the Canaanites, and for the Canaanites, religion and farming is all tied together. Like, it's all part of the same process. You prepare the ground, you put the seed in, pray to Baal, and then you harvest the crop. I mean, it's all just part of it. But Israel's being called to something else. They're being called to learn how to farm, but to cut Baal out of the process. Right? So they would go to the best practices seminar being held in Canaan, and they would be like, okay. And it would all be about how to manipulate Baal and what you should do to get the rain and all that. And they would have to, afterwards, when they were out getting drinks, they would have to be telling the Canaanites, like, I'm sure that all sounds good to you. We can't do that. Like, our God said, we should have no other gods, so we're gonna do, the stuff that you do. We're just going to cut Baal out. And the Canaanites would be like, well, okay, does your God know anything about farming? I don't know. Okay, well, then why don't you just, like, say a prayer to Baal, just on top of whatever you would do for your God, just in case. In other words, they would feel this subtle, maybe overt pressure to worship the gods that the culture around them worships. And I just think we feel the same kind of pressure, not about farming, obviously, but we feel the pressure, don't we? Let's take our work example. You know people who put work first. And sometimes when you look at their life, you think, that doesn't seem so bad. Like, they make good money. They have nice things. They get a lot of praise for their success. Sometimes you look at those people and you think, man, the God of work seems to be working for them. And so you begin to make room for that God in your life, just in little ways. It's not like we denounce God. It's not like we set up an altar in our office to the God of work. It's never that obvious. It's much more subtle than that. It's just that we, what we know to be true about God, what we know to be true about who he is and what he's done for us becomes less effectual. In other words, we don't feel it as intensely as maybe we had in the past. And so we begin to try to fill that void with other gods. And the God of work is just as good as any other. It's a pervasive God in our culture. Most of us are worshiping the God of work and we don't even know it. Because, you don't have to live in Canaan long before praying to Baal, just as easy as it is for us to say, knock on wood. It's just the water we swim in. The first command is that our relationship with God must dominate every sphere of our life. God will not share his throne with any other God. One, because he is glorious beyond compare and he deserves our worship. It is just and good for God alone to require and demand our worship. But more than that, it's not just that God deserves it, it's that it's for our good to have no other gods before God. Here's the beauty of it. When God is our first love, he forms and orders all of our other loves. He puts them all in their right place so that we can enjoy them fully and appropriately. We can delight and work in healthy ways without becoming a slave to it. But that only happens when God is our first love. The gods of this age are like cheap wine, because when God is your first love, he gives you a capacity to discern and appreciate what is truly lovely in the world, to understand things for their appropriate value. And so the reason I say the gods of this age are like cheap wine is because if that's all you've got, and you're sort of intoxicated on success and money and power and pleasure and that stuff, it's fine if that's all you know. But when you taste the good stuff, like when you have fine wine, this is why I don't like to drink really good wine, because I don't want to have to afford that. I'm content with the cheap wine. It fits my budget. But when you have the fine wine, when you taste the depth and the complexity and the smoothness of it, the wine from Trader Joe's just doesn't cut it anymore. The first commandment is saying, this is about more than confessing that God is the one true God. This is about tasting that God. It's about acquiring a taste for the goodness and the depth of God's love so that all of our other loves might be ordered rightly. It's knowing firsthand that Baal is cheap wine and God is the good stuff. That's why King David says, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. The way you get God first in your affections is not primarily through knowing, although that's important. It's not primarily through doing, although that is important. The way you get God first in your affection is primarily like from your gut, from your desires and your affections. That's why taste is so important. Taste him and see that he's good. The phrase in the command, you shall have no other gods before me, that little phrase is literally translated before my face. The command is like to look God in the face, like a bride and a bridegroom would do in a wedding ceremony. They would stand and they would look each other in the eye. And the thought of that for most of us, I think, is frightful. Like, okay, how could I look God in the eye knowing my adulterous life? I mean, knowing how I've made room for so many other gods in my life, I don't know if I could come before him like that. And so what do? How do you look God in the face? Well, let me just point you to the hope of our gospel. It occurred to me this week, there's a lot of, more than I would have thought in the New Testament, promises and phrases about seeing Jesus face to face. Here's one of them. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." He's looking to that day when he will be face to face with Jesus, spotless and pure. He'll be known fully, even as, and he will know Jesus fully. That's the hope of our gospel. We sang of it just a while ago. "I will glory in my Redeemer who waits at the gates of gold." And I've forgotten the important line. "And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold." That's the hope of the gospel. God has promised that for you. And you can have tastes of it now. You can come to him by faith in Jesus into his presence with boldness. And every taste you get assures you of the wedding feast to come. All right, the first command is about who we worship. Yahweh, one God, the one God. The second command is about how we worship the one God. All right, "You shall have no other gods before me." Second command, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You should not bow down and serve them." And so not only did the Egyptians and the Canaanites have lots of gods, they had lots of carved images to represent those gods. They were called idols, and they were made out of wood or stone. They made them with their hands, and they would bow down to them and serve them as if in somehow that God was like in that idol in some way. And God mocks this practice in many places. Isaiah, for sure, and the psalmist mocks it. Basically, they make fun of the fact that you are worshiping the thing that you made. Do you see what's going on there? David says it has lips, but it can't talk. It has eyes, but it can't see. I mean, you know, they're just making fun of it because it's ridiculous to worship this man-made thing. And that's really the problem with idols, is that they're man-made images of God. That's the irony. Genesis tells us that God made man in his image. And in the making of idols, man makes God in his image. He holds the God in his hand, this little wooden thing. He puts it in his travel bag. He sets it up on his shelf. He bows down to it. It's a thing that he manipulates and controls. He worships it on his own terms. That's why he likes it. God does not want his people to worship him in that way. He does not want us forming him in our image or according to our imagination and then bowing down or serving that concept of God in some way. God wants to be known and worshiped as he is, not as we want him to be. If God never confronts you, never confronts your behavior, never contradicts the way that you think, it's not the God of the Bible. It's the God of your imagination. If you've got God all figured out, that is not the God of Exodus. That's not the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. When Paul, in his greatest theological letter, comes to the end of the most significant theological part, you know where he ends? He doesn't end by going, And there you go. That's it. That's who God is. He ends by saying, oh my gosh, the depth of the wisdom and the mercy of God. Who can understand his judgments? His ways are inscrutable. To him alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right theology doesn't bring you to the place of like smug satisfaction. Right theology always brings you to your knees in humility and worship and awe. And you say, after all that I've learned, what I've really learned is that I don't know. I mean, in light of just the magnitude of who God is. God's the creator. He cannot be confined to any created thing, not a wooden idol and not some construct of God in your mind. We worship God on his terms. And what are his terms? Well, look how he reveals himself to them. He comes down on the mountain and they see a great cloud. They hear thunder. They see lightning. They can feel the presence of God, but they don't see any visible image of God. And so how do they know that he's there? He speaks to them. God reveals himself to his people with words. In other words, he says, if you want to know me as I am, then you need to hear my words. Language has its limits, obviously, and we don't understand perfectly everything that God says about himself. But the fact that he reveals himself this way is important. It means that he doesn't want to be known in the abstract. He wants to be known personally. He doesn't want to be the product of our imagination. He wants there to be a concrete reality by which we can understand him. And so he reveals himself with words that we understand. God's word is not the only way you could know God, but it's the primary way. And all other means of knowing God are all subject to what he reveals in his word. God has revealed himself here. And if you want to know him as he is, and you want to love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, you have to come to him here on his terms, not on yours. Listen, if you profess faith and you say you want to love God and you never come here, it's not the God of the Bible. God does not bend to your terms of worship. You bend to his. They're right here. Most of the conversations I have with people comes down to this about God. It comes down to whether or not their conception of God is subject to what God has revealed in his word. Like if I am talking to someone about God's holiness, his just wrath, his anger against sin, and they say, no. I don't like to think of God like that. I worship a God who's loving. I understand. I mean, I get it. I understand their sentiment. I just don't think that that's the God of Exodus. I don't think they could possibly understand the God of Exodus, the God who judges the sin of Egypt with plagues that are just disastrous and who casts Pharaoh's army down into the sea. Nor do I think they could understand the God of the cross, who pours out his righteous wrath against sin that we deserve upon his son Jesus. I mean, Paul says that God shows his love for us in this, that Christ died for us. The irony of the person who says, I don't like to think of God's judgment because I like to think of him as loving, is that they can't actually know his love apart from his judgment. If I'm talking with someone about the unmerited favor of God, just the sheer grace of God toward us in Christ, and they say, yeah, I mean, that's nice and all, but that's not reality. People get what they deserve. And I believe God helps those who help themselves. That's not the God of the Bible. Like, that's not the God of Exodus. It's not the God who has provided graciously over and over for his ungrateful, grumbling people. It's not the God of the cross. Paul says, while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. The gospel is that we don't get what we deserve. We get what Jesus deserves, favor and blessing from God. How do you think about God? Is he just and merciful? Is he holy and gracious? Is he King of Kings and your Father? Is he the beginning and the end and yet personally, intimately present with you right now? How do you think about God? It's the most important thing about you, is what comes to mind when you think of God. And the most important thing about what comes to mind when you think of God is the degree to which it conforms to what God has said about himself in his word. There's one word in this verse that sticks out. God says, I am a jealous God. This is the reason you should not try to bend God to your imagination or worship him on your terms, because he's a jealous God. And it tells us how God feels about it. He's not jealous of us. That's ridiculous. He's jealous for us, for our worship, for our love, for our holiness, for our sanctification. He wants good for us, and he's jealous for that to come about. And when we don't see him for who he is and worship him for who he is, that doesn't come about in our life, and it angers him. It's a jealousy. It's like the jealousy of a spouse, except without sin. A spouse's jealousy begins out of love because they're rightfully protective. It's a righteous anger a spouse may have if something is encroaching upon their marriage relationship. But almost always, jealousy turns into sinful stuff. Bitterness, vengefulness, anger, victimization, and just all kinds of other stuff. Eventually, the jealousy of a spouse ends up destroying the love. That's what sinful jealousy does. God's jealousy is not like that. God's jealousy is an anger that remains love, that never turns sinful. God's jealousy never destroys love. It fights for it. Remember before they were crossing the Red Sea and Moses said, I just want you to stand back and watch. The Lord your God will fight for you. Same thing. He's a jealous God. He will fight for your love. So listen, we've all reduced God in many ways. We've depersonalized him. We've treated him like a slot machine or a genie. We've only prayed when we needed something. I mean, we've all done that. Okay, we've treated him like the Canaanites treat Baal. And so how do we come to him? How do we begin to move toward him as he is? Well, the first thing is to realize his jealousy, his anger about that is not out to destroy you, but to save you. He longs to bring you in. He fights to make us holy. You know, I was thinking about Ephesians 5 this morning. Because the issue of his jealousy is that he wants our holiness. That's the heart of the command. I think of Paul's instructions in Ephesians 5 when he tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's why. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Look, if you've reduced God, come to him, because this is what he wants to do. He wants to wash you, cleanse you, sanctify you, present you without spot or blemish. I read somewhere this week that love hates every blemish in the beloved. That's God's jealousy for you. All right, last thing, and let me do this quickly. The third command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So if the first command is about who we worship and the second command is about how we worship, this command is sort of about the spirit of worship. I'll have to summarize. Let me summarize it like this. The heart of this command has to do with using God's name for personal gain. So just as like the Canaanites would use the names of various gods to get what they wanted, it is also a reality that we can use God's name to get something, to get a laugh, to get votes, to get approval, to get someone to agree with us, to get someone to do what we're saying, to make someone believe that this crazy thing we're doing is actually from God. We just have to say, God told me. And well, how do you argue with that? I mean, I don't know how to argue with that. That sounds crazy, but if you say God told you, then God, you know, so we use God's name to make our case all the time. Any time that you use God's name for personal gain, or any time you use God's name to make a name for yourself, it's taking his name in vain. It's vanity. It's like getting married for the tax benefits. It's like marrying someone for their money. It's taking marriage in vain. It's just for personal gain. That's at the heart of this third commandment. In a broader sense, it would violate this commandment to live contrary to your confession. Right? To say, God, Yahweh is my God, Jesus is my Lord. To say those things and then not to bring your life in under his rule, not to submit yourself to him, is to make that profession in vain. It's to, we would say, you know, talk the talk but not walk the walk. That's vanity. And we all do this all the time. In fact, we break all these commands. If you're thinking, I've not murdered someone, then read Matthew 5 and you'll see what's at the heart of murder and adultery and lust and all of it. We all break these things. We use God's name to make a name for ourselves, but the gospel frees us from this. See, Jesus gives us this example. He has ultimate glory, but he leaves glory. He becomes nothing to the point of death. And what does God do? He gives him the name that is above every name. And that Jesus takes us as his bride. Like we take his name. We are in Christ. Everything that belongs to him belongs to us. We have no need to make a name for ourselves anymore. We have the name that is above all names. Vows, if you think about it, or I was thinking about it today, are romantic at the wedding. That's when they're romantic. That's when they feel good. That's when you're like, I'm really going to do this. I'm going to cherish you always and forever. Vows, when you look back on them, like if you've been married for a few years or like we have 19 years, you might look back on your vows and they might bring up some romantic feelings, but they bring up other feelings as well. Feelings of like disappointment or regret or like embarrassment. Because I look at our vows and I think, I mean, I've wanted to do that, but I have not done that. I have not cherished Debbie always and perfectly. I have not given myself to her as Christ gives himself to the church. And so when you look back on vows, they're kind of rough. You know, when they hear the Ten Commandments, they're like, yes, we will do it. This is their wedding. When we hear the Ten Commandments, it's like, I didn't do that. I don't do that. I break all of them. When I think about how I've broken my vows with Debbie in various ways, I think about, like, I'm blown away by the fact that she's still with me. Like I have not done what I promised, and yet she is so gracious and so steadfast and so committed. She's not naive to the fact that I haven't kept them. She reminds me about this. But she loves me. Like, I'm blown away by that. Like, she's not going anywhere, and I know that. I'm not going anywhere, and she knows that. Because we're in a covenant of love together. And so when you look at the Ten Commandments and you think, oh my gosh, they're meant to point you to your bridegroom. They're meant to point you to his fierce commitment for you. His love, his grace, his endurance, his patience. They're meant to blow you away that he's still with you and he is not going anywhere. He's your man. Love him with all you've got. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, because he has loved you in just that way. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.